Turning your Bibles with me to Jonah chapter 1. And we continue this evening our exposition of Jonah 1 and verses 7 through 16 by particularly looking at verses 11 through 16. Jonah chapter 1, taken as a whole, could very well bear the title Drama on the High Seas. Yet, unlike other stories, or whether it be a book or a movie that have their setting in the sea or in the ocean, this is a divine drama. This is the record of the Lord's mighty works as they are unfolding on the scene of redemptive history. And as we've noted repeatedly, there is a tension, in fact there are several tensions, but one major tension that marks this drama, this narrative. And that tension is like a great ocean wave heading for the shore. It keeps growing and growing and growing until that point at which it crashes upon the shore with great destruction. In the case of Jonah 1, the crash is the culmination of the Lord's work here. The crash is the prophet himself being cast overboard into the tempestuous sea. The tension that is broken by this act, remember, is the tension between the Lord's revealed will and the prophet's stubborn, sinful rebellion. God said to Jonah, "Arise, go, and preach." And Jonah got up, but instead of going to Nineveh, he went down to Joppa, went down to Tarshish, even went down into the ship, into the belly of the ship, as it were, and fell asleep. It's important to remember, too, that Jonah, in his rebellion, is a microcosm of the nation of Israel. He is a representative of the nation. The Lord's people were redeemed out of Egypt based upon God's promises spoken to Abraham, his oath to Isaac, and that statute which he had given to Jacob. And God had redeemed them and made of them a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. And as such, Israel was to bear witness to the nations by unyielding allegiance to the Lord. They were to obey Him. They were to walk in His ways. And in this way, they would bear witness and testify of the Lord to the surrounding nations. And yet, as the Old Testament tells us time and time again, and even as the prophets tell us time and time again, Israel sinned and sinned and sinned. And as if their transgressions were not great enough, she sinned again. Every time incurring the curse of the law, indeed the judgment of God. So too, Jonah. His sin is beyond question. In fact, the burden of verses 7 through 11 of Jonah chapter 1 and the rationale of that divinely sent storm that's spoken of throughout this chapter is to cast Jonah's sin into the open, to bring it to light, as it were, to leave no other conclusion than that this prophet is rebellious, and that this prophet is worthy of the judgment of God. Sin and guilt no longer remain hidden under his facade and his pretense. Sin and guilt no longer remain hidden even under his sleep. No, at this point, Jonah is clearly the man. He is the sinner. He is the one responsible for this accursed storm. But as we come to verse 11 or at least as we come to the end of verse 10, we're led to the question, what now? What can be done about this storm? What can be done with this rebellious prophet? If indeed the Lord has sent this storm against Jonah, in judgment of Jonah, what can be done to satisfy the Lord's wrath? What can be done to be saved from the storm? Well, the sailors ask this very question in verse 11. And the rest of chapter 1 provides the answer to that question. And so while we noted last week that Jonah's sin is cast into the open, his guilt is disclosed, so we notice this week from verses 11 through 16 that the rebellious prophet is cast overboard into the sea. His sin has been cast into the open, cast into the light. Now, in judgment, he's cast into the sea. His sin has been disclosed, but now he is delivered unto death. In light of what the Lord, through this very prophet, has revealed, particularly in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 1, the sailors ask that question in verse 11. What shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. The grammar of verse 11 allows for that last phrase, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous, either to be an editorial comment of the author or to be the very words of the sailors. I'm inclined towards the latter view, that the sailors are the ones who are saying that the sea is growing more and more tempestuous. They ask this question because their anxiety level is rising right along with the rising of the storm. They say, as the storm increases, our fear is increasing, and we need to know what to do. What shall we do to you, Jonah? Their question then is marked by urgency. Jonah, things are getting worse. You, the prophet of the Lord, you, the one who is running from the Lord, you, the one who is rebellious, and for whose cause this storm is upon us, you, tell us what to do with you. We might say that this question is in essence the question of what does the justice of Jehovah demand that we do with you, Jonah? Well, building upon his honest confession from verse 9, Jonah, who again knows that sin merits the curse, he tells them to cast him into the sea. Throw me into the sea. And then he promises the sea shall be calm for their sake. And he knows this again, for as he expresses at the end of verse 12, I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. We noted that here in chapter 1, the sailors proceed as if one man is guilty. Certainly, one is responsible for this storm, this special act of divine providence, or this act of special providence. And yet, at the same time, all of these men are sinners. All of them are guilty. All of them are deserving to be cast into the sea. There's no denial of that here in the words of Jonah. Rather, again, in view of the fact that this is an act of God's special providence, Jonah knows that it is an act for which he is, in some measure, responsible. This is the judgment of God, in particular, against him. the language that Jonah uses here in verse 12 is intended then to confirm God's judgment, to confirm what God has already made apparent, that Jonah is the sinner, and that Jonah's sin here has merited this manifestation of divine justice and divine wrath. But his words are also intended to comfort the sailors. Specifically, that if they heed his counsel, they will not be legally responsible for his death. God will not hold them responsible for his death, because he is the one for whom this storm is sent. The sailors, however, as we read on, are reticent. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get them back to the land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Perhaps the sailors didn't believe Jonah. They didn't believe what he was telling them to do. Perhaps they did believe him, and in light of that belief, they fear the Lord. So they try as they might to show some mercy unto Jonah. In any case, we have here a description of them rowing furiously for dry land. And there's tremendous irony here. Jonah, remember, has just told them in verse 9 that the one who has sent this storm is the Almighty Creator and the Almighty Lord of the sea and the dry land. Now, we noted that that phrase means that he is the Creator and the Lord of everything that exists. But these terms are chosen specifically because these sailors now at this point are attempting to pass through the sea, which the Lord rules, to the dry land, which the Lord rules. The text in this way is stressing the futility of human efforts on the one hand, and the certainty of God's mighty acts on the other hand. The sailors at this point have yet to learn fully that no finite creature can stay the hand of the most absolute, indeed the infinite, almighty God. As one commentator has even pointed out, the very grammar of the passage here underscores both their certain failure and the Almighty's certain success. They rowed hard, but the language suggests that this rowing is vain and empty. They could not. It's not just that on this occasion they couldn't bypass this storm, but they could not thwart the purpose of God. There is no way in which they would reach dry land. There is no way in which they could succeed where God had determined they would fail. Yet at the height of this drama, as the tension of chapter 1 has built, and now as it culminates, the sailors are forced, they're compelled to confess their certain failure and the Almighty's certain success. And they do that as they cry out in verse 14, not now to their idols, not now to their gods, but to Jonah's God. Indeed, the true God, Jehovah. They say in these words, "We beseech thee, O Jehovah, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Jehovah, hast done as it pleased thee." We will not, indeed, we cannot make it to dry land. And so God, do not let us die. But also do not charge us with guilt for taking this man's life. As one author has pointed out, the prayer here indicates that the sailors feel themselves to be in something of a legal and ethical double bind. If they take the prophet's word at face value and perform what he says, then they reason they may be guilty of murder. However, if they don't obey his word, not only are they contravening what the prophet has commanded them to do, the prophet who they know is responsible for their plight, it's also the case that they themselves might very well drown in this storm. They're caught. They're caught in a moral dilemma. And so they pray that they would not die on the one hand, and on the other hand, that Jehovah not hold them guilty for taking innocent life. And the ultimate resolution to this moral dilemma, however, is stated by the sailors at the end of verse 14. For you, O Jehovah, have done as it pleased you. They resolve themselves, they resolve this difficulty, in fact, by appealing to God's counsel, to God's will. Now, this language that the Lord does as it pleased him appears in several Old Testament passages. It appeared in our call to worship this evening, Psalm 115 and verse 3. It's also found in Psalm 135 and verse 6, as well as in Isaiah 46 and verse 10. In each case, the Lord's good pleasure is contrasted with the futility and the vanity of idols. In every case, there is an explicit contrast between the true and the living God, the God of heaven, and those idols of the nations that have eyes but do not see, that have ears but do not hear, who have mouths but do not speak. Taken in this light, a vital truth is placed in the mouth of these sailors. A truth, in fact, that underlies and explains everything that has happened thus far in Jonah. In Jonah chapter 1. None of this is random. None of this is accidental. None of this is happenstance. Jonah's flight upon hearing the command of God, God sending the storm, the sailors casting lots, all of this, or should we say, none of this is the result of chance. None of it is the result of fate. Fate is an impersonal concept. It's a godless concept. No, what's happening here is the good pleasure, the righteous, the just, the holy will of the one true and living God, the God who works all things according to his eternal counsel and will. The sailors find a resolution to their moral dilemma in the just will of God. And on this ground, the sailors then do as they've been told. It's interesting here that there's a contrast between the sailors and Jonah. Jonah, as an Israelite, knew the true God. He knew those words of Isaiah in Isaiah 46 and verse 10, that the Lord does as it pleases him, that the Lord brings everything to pass according to his counsel and according to his will. And yet Jonah rebelled. The sailors, however, pagan sailors, heed the command of the Lord's prophet. Their action, moreover, is marked not only by a bit of irony, but by dramatic resolution. Since the verb used to describe what they do with Jonah is the very same verb that was used to describe God's mighty act of sending the wind upon the sea, as well as the sailor's futile act of throwing the ship's cargo into the sea. We're told in verse 15 that they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea. God had hurled a storm upon the sea. God, or the sailors, had hurled the ship's cargo overboard. Now Jonah is hurled into the sea. All of this emphasizes that the sailors are but instruments in the hands of Almighty God. Since in fulfillment of His purpose, they are casting Jonah into the sea, into these waters of judgment, into waters of death. And notice that the prophet's promise is fulfilled. The Lord causes the storm to cease immediately. He brings the sea to rest. And then verse 16 tells us that the men feared Jehovah exceedingly. You have the same grammatical construction that has already appeared in verse 10 that says, then were the men exceedingly afraid. They feared a great fear. The same is true here. And they offered a sacrifice unto Jehovah and made vows. Filled with reverence, they worshiped the Lord. Now, we've gone through the details of the text. We've gone through the resolution that God brings to this drama on the high sea. But there are two important questions that we need to answer. Two important questions, in fact, that arise out of this episode as it's recorded here. First of all, what are we to make of the transition in the sailors' religious actions? What are we to make of the fact that when we first meet these sailors in the midst of this storm, they're crying out to all of their individual gods, pleading with many gods, indeed, with but idols? But by the end of chapter 1 here, by verse 16, they have not only prayed to the true and living God, but they fear Him. And they worship Him. They offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And they take vows, vows of worship, vows of devotion. Is this change indicative of true conversion? Has this experience of observing the hand of Almighty God in judgment, has it led them to true faith and to sincere fear of the Lord? Or were they merely adding Jehovah, this God of Jonah, to the myriad gods that they already worshipped? Well, the text, I think, does not warrant a conclusion, a definitive conclusion, in either direction. To fear the Lord, that language as it's used in the Old Testament, has two major senses. And sometimes they overlap. Sometimes they're distinct. To fear the Lord sometimes refers to the external acts of devotion. That is, to the observance of worship. And there are times when in Israel's experience, she was indicted for only performing those external acts of worship. And they were indicted because the second sense in which the Old Testament uses that phraseology of the fear of the Lord refers to true piety, to a true and sincere reverence of the Lord that's rooted in true faith. We know from the Scriptures that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That deep reverence for God, that sincere reverence that's rooted in a knowledge of the truth and trust in the Lord. Again, the prophets frequently indict Israel for going through the motions of this external fear of the Lord without that internal, sincere fear of the Lord. So it is possible that given the language of verse 16, that this fear, this worship, these offering of sacrifices, these taking of vows unto the Lord, it's possible that this was merely that external devotion, that external reverence. At the same time, perhaps some, perhaps even all of these sailors were converted to a true fear of the Lord, to that faith-fueled reverence that is the beginning of wisdom. But that's precisely the point. Perhaps the text doesn't tell us definitively one way or the other. Yet, at the same time, even as we read this language, there is an important lesson as it's directed first to Israel, but secondly to us. Remember that Israel, or that Jonah, is a microcosm of Israel. And even though Jonah has confessed in verse 9 of this chapter that he is a Hebrew, that he is one who fears Jehovah, the God of heaven, who hath made the sea and the dry land, we find that it is the sailors who find it necessary to throw Jonah overboard into the sea. And subsequent to seeing God's hand at work, they are fearing the Lord exceedingly. They are offering sacrifices to Jehovah. They're making vows. They're performing the religious duties that were requisite of Israel. Religious duties that, as Israel would read this book throughout her history, religious duties that lie in waste. Perhaps they lied in waste because they had neglected them. Perhaps they lied in waste because Israel was in exile and they could not go to the temple and perform that which God had commanded of them. And so there's a sense in which Israel is pressed to examine whether or not their fear of the Lord is true fear. And that question is pressed to us as well. Regardless of what was precisely going on in the hearts of these men aboard this ship, their experience forces us to ask the question of what is going on in our hearts. We are here worshiping the Lord, worshiping Him with the sacrifice of praise. As we sing unto the Lord, for example, we're making vows, even vows that we will give thanks unto God for His mercies to us. But is this merely external? Are we drawing near to the Lord with our lips, even though our hearts are far from Him? Is our worship sincere? Is it joined with true faith, with true fear? That's a searching question. And it must be. Because while we can look at each other and see what is going on externally, we must remember that the Lord looks upon the heart. So the question is, what does He see in you? What does He see in me? have you and I, as the psalmist says in Psalm 2, have we kissed the Son? Have we trusted in Him? Do we fear Him? Is our worship, even this day, marked by faith and by fear? True faith and true fear? That is the question that the sailors put to us. Nevertheless, even in recognizing that, we must also recognize that the text does not answer the question regarding the conversion of these sailors, because the primary interest of this divine drama rests with Jonah. Even though it's true to say that the sailors aren't merely along for the ride. They're not merely an accessory to the story, if you will. And so while we may not be able to say definitively if they were truly converted, we can say that in some sense these men were never the same after this experience. They had been confronted with the stark reality of the true and living God. They had been confronted with the reality of the God of truth, righteousness, and justice. They were, as one author has said, caught up in the drama of a prophet of the one true God, which has left them indelibly changed. From their perspective, they may have been adding one more God to the pantheon of gods they venerated. However, the lessons learned undoubtedly would not have been easily forgotten. They had seen the hand of the Almighty. How could they forget? And in an ultimate sense, if they were converted, if they did come to the true knowledge and fear of the Lord, this was to the praise of God's mercy. If they remained but worshipers of idols, idolaters, they were not truly converted, that too is unto the praise of God, unto the praise of His justice. For how much more would they have had to now suppress the truth and unrighteousness? How much more now would they have to sear the conscience against the truth? Not only had they seen God revealed in the created order, as all men do, though they suppress it in unrighteousness, now they had seen something of the knowledge of God revealed, particularly in the life of this prophet. They had seen, they had experienced the wrath of God against sin. How much more then would they have to suppress the conscience and suppress the truth in order to escape that reality, that truth, that this judgment that falls upon this prophet is but a foretaste of that judgment which will come, divine judgment that will come against all men everywhere. And so this question, what of these sailors, is a question that we may not be able to answer with any sort of definitiveness. But it is a question that nevertheless yields significant lessons. Lessons even for us as we consider our standing before God. Where are we? Are we ripe for judgment in our sin? Or are we clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ? The second question concerns Jonah. He makes this request. He says, "Throw me into the sea." And he makes this promise, the sea will cease. Was this request to be thrown overboard a death wish Or was it heroic compassion? Is Jonah so depressed that he despairs of life and says, you know what, just throw me into the sea? Or does he, in recognition of the judgment of God and his guilt, offer himself up in the place of these sailors? Well, it's rather common for interpreters to project on Jonah here in chapter 1 the death wish that he expresses in Jonah chapter 4. A death wish by which Jonah hoped to avoid his mission to the Gentiles. But I think that's a gratuitous assumption. Unlike chapter 4, nowhere does Jonah chapter 1 tell us about the prophet's intentions or the prophet's motives in making this request. But does that mean that we can draw no conclusions whatsoever about his desire to be cast overboard, to be treated just like the cargo of the ship? No. I think we need to say two things. First of all, in view of the sailor's response to Jonah, and in view of what the Lord accomplishes as a result of all of this, not only the stilling of the sea, but everything that unfolds, even in the belly of the whale, and subsequently, in view of all of that, we can say that regardless of Jonah's present motivation, at one and the same time, the Lord is here judging his rebellious servant, showing mercy to the sailors, and preparing the way for what he's going to do in Jonah's life and the rest of the book. That is, while we may be very limited in what we can say about Jonah's psychology, that is, what was going on in his mind, the text is not short on Jonah's theology. The theological significance of what is taking place is that the Lord is doing what he pleases. The Lord is doing what he pleases with Jonah, with the sailors, even as he will later with the men of Nineveh, and ultimately as he will in the life, in the death, and in the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. God's good pleasure, his will, is most just and most merciful, since God himself is most just and most merciful. That's the emphasis of this text. That's the underlying theme of this drama on the high sea. Now, in that light, Jonah may be, as Calvin pointed out, offering himself up to death willingly for the sake of these sailors. And even if that's not his mindset, Jonah's self-offering here, which did, in God's good pleasure, result in the preservation of the sailors, points us to the ultimate reality about his request. Regardless of whether he was moved by despair or moved by a kind of altruistic neighbor love, his self-offering points us to a sacrifice of infinitely greater significance. The text description of Jonah's words and actions is rather terse. It's short. And so it's even in a sense obtuse and opaque. That is, we're never really told here what Jonah intended to accomplish other than what's indicated by his promise to the sailors. Throw me overboard and the storm's going to cease. In addition, we need to recognize that his self-offering had only limited temporal consequences. The storm ceased. The ship was spared. The sailors were spared. But the self-offering of Jesus Christ is not so. It is unmistakably precise in its intent, And it is undeniably perfect in its effect. According to God's eternal good pleasure, Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and men, gave His life a ransom for many. By His self-offering once and for all, Jesus, Hebrews tells us, obtained eternal redemption for all whom the Father had given unto Him. Indeed, for all who believe. Jonah, a mere temporal stay of execution for these sailors, sparing their life, preserving them from the storm. But Jesus offers Himself for sinners and obtains everlasting salvation, eternal redemption. Jonah did not. Jonah could not give his life for the sins of the sailors. Only the sinless Savior, divinely appointed and divinely sent, could and did redeem guilty sinners from sin and misery. You see, Jonah is but a guilty man among guilty men. He's a sinner among sinners. He could bear sin, and He could bear sin's guilt in no other way than by Himself being punished for His own sins. In that sense, Jonah could no more satisfy the justice and the wrath of God than you can or I can. But though he was sinless, Jesus Christ was numbered among the transgressors. Though he deserved not to be cursed, Jesus Christ willingly became a curse for us. Jesus Christ was cut off in judgment. He died not for his sins, for he had none, he was sinless, but he died to bear our sin and to bear our guilt. As such, the sacrifice of Christ, says one author, is clearer and greater than the opaqueness of Jonah's relatively meager expiation. Jonah thus points us to the death of that prophet who is greater than Jonah, Jesus Christ. He reminds us that God's good pleasure finds its ultimate fulfillment not in the waters of the Mediterranean Sea in the 8th century BC, but on Mount Calvary in the fullness of time. The ultimate resolution to that tension, if you will, between God's commands and our sin is found at Golgotha. It is found on the cross. It is found in the Savior Jesus Christ, dying in the place of and for the sins of those who deserve nothing but the wrath of God. Jonah's deliverance unto death reminds us then that our faith, that our assurance, that our hope, that our comfort, indeed, our salvation lie with the one who is greater than Jonah, with the one who was delivered unto death, with the one who was even obedient unto death, the death of the cross. Our faith, our hope, our comfort, our salvation rests in nothing less than Christ and His satisfaction of divine justice. And how significant is this? Well, it's on the ground of Christ's satisfaction that even the most recalcitrant even the most rebellious sinner can stand before God. Sinner, you may approach unto God with your sin covered, with God's wrath turned away only in Jesus, only by Christ. Even for the gross idolater, the one steeped in the worship of idols like these sailors, only Jesus Christ is the Savior. Turn to Him and you shall live. It is on this same ground too, the ground of Christ's sacrifice, that the backsliding Christian can turn to God and find forgiveness and renewed faith. If there ever is one who is case in point of a backslider, it is Jonah. Jonah knew the truth. Jonah confessed the truth. But he was running from the God of truth. Have you turned from God in rebellion? Have you, like a dog, returned to your vomit, returned to the world? Look to Jesus. Plead His merits, even as you turn from your sins. Christ's sacrifice is also the greatest comfort to the tried and tempted Christian. And that's all of us, is it not? Our faith is always on the verge. It's always tottering. In and of itself, it's weak. But remember that because of Jesus, better things belong to you and are spoken of you. Though your faith may be weak, the Jesus to whom your faith looks is not weak. Tried as your faith might be, your Savior is triumphant. Jonah was cast into waters of death and was dependent upon God to bring him out. Jesus was cut off unto death and rose again triumphant over the grave. And He did so, dear Christian, for you. He did so for your salvation. He did so for your eternal well-being. Indeed, it was God's good pleasure to bruise Jesus, to put Him to grief, to lay upon Him our sin and our guilt. And it was God's good pleasure that His justice would be satisfied in that death, and that in approval of that death, He would raise Jesus from the dead. The Lord has done as it pleased Him, and He has done as it pleased Him in Jesus Christ for your salvation and for His glory. To whom then shall we go? To whom then shall we look? To Jesus Christ, and to Jesus Christ alone. Indeed, the ultimate lesson that we learn from Jonah's meager self-offering in comparison to Jesus' perfect sacrifice is that we can say with the hymn writer, "My faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine." Faith has a solid foundation in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. Let us look to Him and take all of our hope and all of our comfort in the Savior Jesus Christ. And let us go forth in thankfulness to walk before Him, not in rebellion as did Jonah, but in loving, grateful, indeed true fear. That fear which is the beginning of wisdom. Let's pray.